Well, good morning again, and if you have your Bibles, please turn them to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. We are going to read all of Daniel 6 in just a few minutes. But while you're turning there, I think it's a good idea to get a little bit of a reminder of where we are thus far. So Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, were part of one of the cohorts that were taken from Jerusalem, from Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered, finally, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they're part of that cohort of exiles that came into the land of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends remained faithful even while they were in exile by the grace of God. And that's one of the major themes of this book is how do God's people remain faithful when they're in exile, a land that is not their own? And so we've seen chapters of them remaining faithful to God by the strength of the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a few chapters ago, were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down to the golden statue, and God miraculously saved them. Daniel has been raised to prominence in the kingdom as he serves the king of Babylon, as he's interpreting dreams. In fact, the last chapter, Daniel interpreted the dream of Belshazzar, that basically God was going to come and judge Belshazzar because Belshazzar stood rather prideful before the Lord. And he used the utensils, those holy utensils of cups and plates that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple of the Lord. And so Daniel interpreted that writing on the wall, as it were, and literally as it was, actually, and Belshazzar fell. It's amazing that Daniel now at this point is an old man, likely. He's seen the fall of Jerusalem. He's taken into captivity into Babylon. He's seen the fall of Babylon because at this point, it's no longer Babylon. Now it's the Medo-Persian Empire. Because in the last chapter, the last king of Babylon fell and Darius the Mede took his place. And overnight, Babylon became the Medo-Persian Empire. It's soon to become the Persian Empire a little bit later. And actually, it's Cyrus, the king of Persia, that lets the Jews go back to the land and rebuild their temple. But that's a little bit more in the future. But Daniel has seen the rise and fall of these kingdoms, and he is a testament that God's kingdom is eternal and everlasting. Hence the name of this series, God's Everlasting Kingdom. So here we are, Daniel chapter 6. It is no longer Babylon. It is the Medo-Persian Empire under the king Darius. And Daniel is an old man at this point. And so let's begin reading in Daniel chapter 6. And we'll start, of course, in verse 1. Here we go. Let's do that. Here we go. I'm sorry. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials in the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded. Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for your grace and mercy shown towards us in Christ Jesus. Were it not for that, God, we would not be here. Were it not for your great mercy and grace and love towards us, we should be destroyed. We would be destroyed. But God, you have shown us great mercy and grace, not just that we are alive, but we have been redeemed as your people, as your sons and daughters. We have been bought. We have been saved through the blood of Christ. And God, we're going to celebrate that later on in the service, but I thank you for that now. Not only that, God, but you've given us, each individual believer, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask you now, as you indwell your people, you would help us to understand what's going on. Not just understand it, but believe it. And by believing it, God, we might fear you and revere you and love you more and be conformed into the likeness more and more of Christ. God, as was prayed earlier, you tell us to pray for our land. And so we just celebrated our country yesterday, God, and we pray for Canada. Yes, God, there's much to celebrate in our freedoms here, but God, there's also much to lament. And I pray that you would cure Canada. And I'm not just talking about physical illnesses, God. I'm talking about curing the heart. God, we need a revival in Canada. So may your churches who preach your gospel preach it boldly, and may you cause the ears of Canadians to open and believe the good news of Christ, that you would cause hearts, countless hearts in Canada, to turn to you, O God. That is work that only you can do. But may you do that through us, your servants, as we go out and proclaim the good news of Christ. So now, God, as your people are meeting here this morning, I pray that you open up our hearts and our ears and eyes to the truth of your word, that we would hear it and believe it and conform our lives joyfully to your word. God, we pray these things, and I pray these things for myself as well, God. I pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it truly amazes me. when I think about it, and I stop and think about this often, actually, how many vehicles there are on the road at any point in, like, North America? Just take North America. Like, there's got to be, I don't know if it's quite a million, maybe there's got to be millions of cars on the road every single day in North America. And when I think about how many cars are on the road, and I think about how many times people get safely from point A to point B, that number is drastically different. What I mean is there's so many cars driving on the road, zipping back and forth, right? And every time you, most of the time you get into a car, you arrive from point A to point B safely. And it often amazes me that more accidents don't happen. Now, they do happen, I get that, but it amazes me that more accidents don't happen on the road. Just the sheer number of vehicles, the sheer number of people are driving, and the relative minuscule number of accidents that happen. Just think of how many times you got in the car this past week, and how many times, comparatively, you got into an accident. Some of you may have, I don't know. But I am sure that the number of times you drove safely and successfully vastly outnumber the times you got into an accident. And when you think about it, it's like, why is that? And you may say, well, we have rules of the road. We certainly do. We have lines painted on the road. Kids, if you're going to be driving later, you should listen up. There's lines painted on the road that tell you where you can drive and where you cannot. There's lights that tell you when you can stop and when you can drive. There's all kinds of different signs to tell you whose turn it is and when you should stop and let someone go or how fast you can drive. So we have rules of the road, but none of those are physically stopping you from doing what you want. There's white lines on the road that are not physically stopping you from driving in the other lane. Or those lights that blink and tell you when to stop, they're not physically stopping you from just running through a red light. What stops people from getting into more accidents? It's that we have a reverent understanding and fear and respect for the rules, don't we? We know that the rules are good because if we follow them, we'll be safe, relatively, and we know that breaking the rules has a consequence. So it's not even just the rules, but it's a understanding of the goodness of the rules and the consequence of breaking those rules that is keeping people from accidents. It's not actually the rules, it's the respect and fear of the rules. Think of the Christian life. What stops a Christian from just going out and sinning whenever he or she wants? What confines a Christian to holy living? What constrains us to wanting to follow the Lord and be obedient? You say, well, we have the Word of God, and that is true. But unless we fear the Word of God, it does us no value. This book is not physically stopping me from going out and doing sin. This book is not physically making me obey the Lord. What is it? I think it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, and reading about him in his word and understanding who he is and knowing his commands makes the Christian want to obey. And unlike the rules of the road, they don't have a person behind them, but the word of the Lord has a person behind it. So how much more should the word of the Lord constrain the Christian and guide the Christian and govern the life of the Christian? Because there's a person behind the word of the Lord, and that, of course, that is God. And I think it's the fear of the Lord that governs the life of the Christian. And when I read Daniel chapter 6, I see a man whose fear of the Lord governs every aspect of his life. And so as we're reading Daniel chapter 6, I think that is for us too. The fear of the Lord governs the life of the Christian. Now, I just want to give you a quick description of what I mean by fear of the Lord. What I don't mean is that God is like this grumpy, gnarling dog that if you get too close, he's going to bite you. So you got to keep your distance and you don't know what he's going to do. That's not what I mean by fear of the Lord. What I mean by the fear of the Lord is this. It's a lived out conviction of who God is and what he can do. It is a lived out conviction of who God is and what he can do. Part of that is, yes, God is holy, and we are not. God is all-powerful, and we are not. God is all-knowing, God is everywhere, and we are not. God takes sin seriously, and he will judge sin, and we are sinners. God is gracious and loving and merciful, and we are the objects of that grace and love and mercy if we turn to him. You see how the fear of the Lord is not just a fear of God's power, but it is a recognition of who God is and what he can do. And it's that fear of the Lord that I think governs Daniel's life. Now he's an old man in exile, and this is what's governing his life, and it should be too for us. The fear of the Lord governs the life of the Christian. Let's go back to the top of the chapter, and let's see that in the verses 1 through 9, we see that fearing the Lord drives the Christian to holiness. The fearing the Lord drives the Christian to holiness. So as we said, Daniel at this point is, he's an older man. Darius has seen usefulness in Daniel, so he's placed Daniel in a position of authority. There's 120 governors that govern the kingdom. And then there's three really important governors, high officials, that govern over those 120 governors. And Daniel's one of the three. So Darius recognizes this and he puts him as one of these three commanders or governors. But that's not all. Daniel has so distinguished himself that the king is thinking, this guy is the best of the best of the best. This guy, I'm going to put over the whole kingdom, over the rest of the governors. So it's going to be like Darius, Daniel, and everybody else. Now naturally, this causes some jealousy in the people. Because the king sees this in something in Daniel that he doesn't see in the rest of his governors. We see in verse 3 that the king wants to set him up because he has an excellent spirit within him. And we see that the king wants to suffer no loss in verse 2. So he wants to make Daniel a governor because it's good for the king. It's good for the kingdom to have Daniel as his governor. But of course, this makes the other guys jealous. And so they want to remove him. But look at verse 4 with me. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint of any or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. They're looking for dirt on Daniel and they can't find it. They're looking for something that Daniel's done wrong. Are we supposed to understand from this verse that in all of Daniel's dealings, he's never accepted a bribe? No one's ever greased his palms to get what they want? Daniel's never backstabbed anybody or done something immoral to get ahead. Is that what we're supposed to understand in these verses? Yeah, that's exactly it, actually. Because Daniel fears the Lord. Daniel's operating by the law of the Lord, and so this fear of the Lord in Daniel's heart drives him to integrity and to holiness. He didn't just wake up one morning and decided he was going to fear the Lord. This is a process. Because if 10 years ago he had some dirt on him, they would have found it. But they don't, because he fears the Lord. I pray that this could be said of God's people, that we fear the Lord, and because we fear the Lord, it drives us to holiness, that even when our enemy is trying to find dirt on us, they can't, because we desire desperately to reflect the holiness of our King. Daniel's not just being a good guy when other people are watching him. If you're a Christian and you're just being a Christian or just being good when there's other Christians around, that's not a fear of the Lord. That's actually a fear of man. And that's actually pride, wanting the people to think good of you. If you're just being a good Christian when other people are around, that's not the fear of the Lord. Because Daniel is showing us that this happens when there's no one else around. Daniel fears the Lord and strives for holiness when there's no one else around. Christians should have genuine integrity in their lives. In my experience with my kids, I have noticed that they obey a whole lot better when they know they're being watched. In our house, there's the kitchen, and then there's this giant open kind of window thing that looks into the room where they play often. And I have found that if I'm in the kitchen cooking or cleaning, I'm looking through the window at my kids, and they're playing, and they know mom is watching them, they won't fight as much. They still will fight, but they won't fight as much. They're better at obeying when they're there, when their mom and dad are watching them. And it's not uncommon for me to leave the room for something, and right away, a complaint comes from the kids. It's good that my kids obey when I'm watching them, but that's not what I'm after. I don't want just a behavioral change because I know I'm watching them. I want a heart change. I want my kids to obey because they know that dad and mom gives us good commands and laws because they love us and they're good for them. I want them to fear the consequence, yes, but I also wanted to do it because they love me and they know that commands are good. For the Christian who just acts good when other people are around, that's just a behavioral change. We need a heart change. We need a heart modification. We should want to strive for holiness and integrity because we want to revere our Lord. We want to fear our God. And that should make us strive for holiness. So Daniel, he strives for holiness, he strives for integrity, and they can't find any dirt on him, so they have to resort to trickery, right? So, in verse 5, then these men said, check out verse 5 with me, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So they get an idea, right? They get the guys together and they go to the king and they said, King, we have something for you. And look in verse 7. Look at the first word in verse 7, if it's your translation, same as mine. All. These guys get to the king, they want to backstab Daniel. They get to the king and say, all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and so on and so forth that we'll get to us in a second. But they lie to the king, right? Because all implies that who's on board with it? Daniel's on board with it, but Daniel's clearly not going to be on board with this. So they lie to the king. And of course, they appeal to the king's pride. And the king's probably thinking, well, if everybody's on board and Daniel thinks it's a good idea, I guess this is a good idea. So here's the plan, king. For the next 30 days, no one is to petition, which is to pray, which is to call out for help. Anybody else or any god except for you, O king. What are these people doing? Well, they're going after the king's pride. They're appealing to the king's pride. Because what does this say? To not to petition anybody else but the king for 30 days. That is to say, king, listen. You conquered all these lands. Well, the people before you did, but you own all these lands. And the gods of the people of these lands are nothing compared to you. You are all these people need. So for the next 30 days, remind the people that they don't need to call on anybody else. You are their hand of provision, O king. You are their hand of protection, O king. You are their hand of strength. You are everything they need. Remind these people for the next 30 days that you, O king, are in a sense the divine, that you are God over the people. And that sounds pretty good to the king. That sounds pretty good. And so he signs this decree that cannot be revoked, that cannot be turned back and canceled because of the king's pride. The king wants the people to know that he is what all that they need. But Daniel knows better. Daniel's got a situation. He can obey. But then he's declaring that the king is all that he needs, or he can disobey and he can be charged with treason, which is not true because he's actually been serving the king faithfully. So what's Daniel going to do? Well, Daniel fears the Lord, and his holiness dictates that he will not obey. The holiness dictates that he will petition his God because he knows who his need is. It's not the king. It's the Lord. Fearing the Lord drives a Christian to holiness. Do you see that the fear of the Lord is what governs the life of the Christian? When verses 10 to 15, we see this. The fear of the Lord leads to dependency on him. The fear of the Lord leads to dependency on him. Look at verse 10 with me. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. That's verse 9. I'm sorry, now in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel's not looking for a fight. Notice how it doesn't say Daniel does it in opposition and he wants to stick a finger in the king's eye. He's not looking for a fight. He goes to his house with his windows open to Jerusalem, which he's likely praying in accordance with what when Solomon was dedicating the temple years and years earlier, Solomon prayed something to the extent of, God, when your people sin against you and you throw us into exile, if we look towards your holy temple and we pray and ask for forgiveness, would you listen to us? So likely Daniel's doing that. He's not looking for a fight. He's doing what he normally does. He's petitioning his God because he knows that his dependency is on the Lord alone. But look at verse 10 again. Look at the end of verse 10. If you blink, you'll miss it. As he had done previously. Now, I think we all know we should pray. But it's an all too common habit that we pray when there's an emergency. This is not what Daniel's doing. This is not just Daniel's reaction to an emergency as if he doesn't pray, but now he's doing it for sure because he needs God's hand. It says, as he had done previously. It's not that just Daniel's dependent on God now. Daniel's been dependent on the Lord for his life, and his fear of the Lord and knowing who God is leads him, drives him to pray. Like I said, I think many of us know we should pray, but How many of us are convinced that we need to pray? I have to admit, it's hard for me to read this verse, to study this verse, and then to preach this verse and tell you that you should know, you need to pray. Because the truth is, I need work in my heart with this verse. I need God to soften my heart, because all too often, my knowing that I need to pray falls on the wayside. I know I should. I'm a pastor. I have a Bible here. But all too often, my knowing that I need to pray falls off to the wayside. I get caught up in how much work that needs to be done, that there's no time to pray, or there's little time to pray, or I don't see that praying is actually petitioning God for his power to work. What that is a heart of pride. The heart that doesn't pray to God, that says, well, I'm going to do this on my ability, is a heart of pride. And oh, how I need God to do this work in my heart, that I would know my dependency on him. Because a praying person is someone who is dependent on the Lord. And someone who's dependent on the Lord is someone who fears the Lord. I need God to soften my heart and know that praying is something that I need even when times are good, and not just when times are bad. Kids, how many of you have pets? How many have pets? You got some pets? Okay, so imagine this. You're going to the pet store and you want a hamster. Mom and dad say they'll buy you a hamster. So you go to the pet store and you buy a hamster and you get a cage and some shavings and the food dish and food and water. And the guy at the pet store says, okay, you got to take care of your hamster, right? You got to give it fresh food and water every day. So you take the hamster home and you set it up in its cage and you put the shavings down. But you know what? The hamster looks fine. Doesn't look hungry. Doesn't look thirsty. So you skip that part. The next day, the hamster looks fine again. So you play with the hamster, you give it a wheel, and it runs in the wheel, and it's all really cute and that kind of thing. And maybe you buy a plastic ball, and it runs around your room or something. And the next day, the hamster's a little slower, but he looks fine. How many days is that going to happen before the hamster's lying in his cage and he's barely alive? Why? Because what did you fail to give the hamster? Food and water? And so you say, well, now the hamster needs food and water, so you give him a dish with water and food. Is that how you take care of a hamster? Is that how you take care of your pets? No, it needs food every day, whether it looks hungry or not, or looks thirsty or not. It needs food every day to sustain the life of your pet, right? Christians, we need to pray all the time. It's not just when there's an emergency. Don't wait for when something is bad to get on your knees and pray. Make this a habit of dependency on the Lord, because even when times are good, you need him all the same. You don't need God more when times are bad. We need God all the same, even when times are good. Oh, how I need God to work in my heart, and I have a feeling I'm not the only one. And church, I say this out of love, but the fact that our monthly prayer meetings are attended by between 6 to 10 people a month is an indication that I'm probably not the only one. I say it out of love, church. I say it because I love you, and I say it out of the fear of the Lord, that we need to depend on him and pray like Daniel does. He does it 3 times a day, but pray continually, knowing that we need our Lord, because the fear of the Lord leads to dependency on him. Do you see that the fear of the Lord governs the life of the Christian? And so, Daniel gets on his knees and he prays. Now, the people obviously catch Daniel. Look at verse 12. Then they came near and said, go back. He got down on his knees. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. They knew he was going to do that. And then they go to the king in verse 12, and they remind the king, didn't you make this decree? The king said, yes, I did. And then they spring it on the king, right? Daniel, the exile, he's not listening to you. Verse 14, look at verse 14 with me. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. So he labors all day. They presumably they catch him in the first time that he's praying, because he's praying 3 times a day. Presumably they catch him. They go to the king. The king has all day to labor to try to save Daniel, but he cannot. So the guys come back in the evening and they say, okay, king, it's time. It's time. Throw Daniel in the lion's den. And Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den. In verse 16. Now, look at the irony of this. To petition someone is to know you need somebody, right? It's to ask for help. The irony of the king's decree is that the decree says, I am everything you need. And now Daniel is in a situation where he needs something, and who is not able to help Daniel? The king, right? That's so ironic. The king says, I'm everything you need. You need help? You need sustenance? Come to me. And Daniel says, well, okay, I need some help. I'm getting thrown in the lion's den. The king labors all day to try to save Daniel, but the king can't even do it. What irony. How foolish it is to put our dependency in people or things. It's foolish. Because though it might seem like a good idea at the time, we need the Lord. Nobody saves like the Lord. Nobody sustains like the Lord. Nobody helps his people like the Lord. And so Daniel, he's going to resolve to do what he's going to resolve. Whatever comes is going to come. He's going to pray to his king. Let us as God's people not depend on other people. Let's depend on the Lord in prayer. It's like Daniel, it's not our job to know the outcome of every situation. That's for the Lord to know. Daniel's getting thrown in the lion's den. Daniel doesn't know what's going to happen. But it's not our job to know the outcome of the situation. It's our job to trust and to depend that the Lord will provide. The Lord will rescue his people from every evil deed. The fear of the Lord leads to dependency on him. I hope you fear the Lord. I hope you depend on the Lord today, or pray that God will grow that in your heart. The fear of the Lord governs the life of the Christian. In the next bunch of verses, we see that fearing the Lord and trusting the Lord actually go hand in hand. Fearing the Lord and trusting the Lord go hand in hand. Look at verse 16 with me. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. That's a little glimmer of hope. We know that God does. So the stone was brought, it was laid at the mouth of the cave, and the king signs it with his signet ring, and the officials sign it with their signet rings. I mean, it says they sign it so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel in verse 17. Think of that picture. The stone is rolled, you know, in front of the cave, the king signs it, or he seals it with his ring, and then the officials come. These are the officials that are going after Daniel. How happy they would have been, eh? How happy they're thinking, this is fantastic. We did it. We did it. And they got their rings. I mean, I'm just assuming they're like pushing it into the wax or something like that. But they're sealing it with their rings, and they're happy. They're just happy. But again, there's the irony of this verse. Look at verse 17. The stone was brought. The king sealed with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. The irony here is that the people thinking that nothing is going to be changed concerning Daniel. They think that Daniel has sealed his fate. Daniel can't get out. Daniel is in the lion's den. He will die. Nothing can change that. Daniel's situation is not going to go from bad to good. But the irony here is, of course, Daniel's situation has not changed. But not because the people have declared it or the people can control it. It's because Daniel is in the sovereign hand of his Lord, and the situation that Daniel is in is not changing because he's never once out of the hand, the caregiving, the loving, protective hand of his Lord. And it is true, Daniel's situation is not changed, but not because of the people, because of the Lord. So the king goes home. The king can't sleep. He doesn't get any. Look at verse 18. He went to his palace. There were no diversions brought to him, and sleep fled from him. But look at this. We like the king, are held in suspense. We don't get a glimpse into the lion's den and see what's happening. We have to wait, basically, if we're reading the story, all night like the king does. And then look at verse 19. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? I love that. Has your God been able to? Is it a matter of strength? No, of course not. Of course God can. Yes, says Daniel. Look at verse 21. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever, a sign of respect. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. One commentator I was reading when I was studying this says that he imagines a scene where Daniel's cuddled up to a fuzzy lion and the angel comes and Daniel and the angel are conversing about heavenly things and Daniel's asking him questions and they're having a great time and then they're rudely interrupted in the morning when Darius comes and asks that question. I'm not sure it went down exactly like that. But look at the contrast between the nights. Daniel's night is spent safe and secure in the hand of his God, and Darius's night is spent sleepless with no diversions. He's not eating, he's not drinking, and he's worried all night. Because who trusts in the Lord? Daniel. And it leads to his salvation. Look at why he's saved from the lion's den. Verse 22 again. My God sent his angels and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Daniel trusts in the law of his God. Daniel will be judged by no man's law, but God's law. And so Daniel trusts in that. And God vindicates Daniel because Daniel trusts in the Lord for judgment. And it goes on. It goes, that's the ultimate reason why you're saved. Verse 23. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no kind of harm was found on him. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. Ultimately, it was the trust that Daniel had in the Lord that saved him. Was Daniel better than anybody else? Was he more holy than anyone else on an ultimate sense? Was he more important than anyone else? That's not why he was saved. He was saved because he trusted in his Lord. Suppose I own a super fancy restaurant, and the meals there are super expensive, because I guess that's what fancy restaurants do, right? So everything is like super expensive, and it's a fancy restaurant, and only important people and celebrities come to the restaurant. And you can't make a reservation because it's always full, and the lineup is always down the block, so you can never stand in line. And then I give you a call one day, and I say, hey, why don't you pop by the restaurant? Just swing by. I'll give you a table. And you know what? The meal's on me. Now you have two choices. You could hang up the phone and be like, yeah, only important people go. I don't have enough money to pay for the meal. And what if he forgets? And I don't want to stand in line, so I'm not going to go. You could do that. Or you could say, all right, if Drayson says so, so you make your way to the restaurant and you come and I walk you through all the important people and I sit you at the most important table and I bring you everything on the menu. And when it's done, I say, don't worry about it. The meal's on me. And then you leave. Why did you get into the restaurant? Because you were a better celebrity than everybody else? Because you're more important than everybody else? Because you had more money than everybody else? No, why did you get into the restaurant? Because you trusted me when I told you I was going to let you in and pay for your meal. Why was Daniel rescued from the lion's den? Ultimately, because he trusted in his Lord. He trusted in God. He fears the Lord, and fear of the Lord and trusting in the Lord go hand in hand. He knows who God is. He knows what God can do. And so he trusts in the Lord, and this trust saves him from the lion's den because he knows that God is a gracious and trusting God. And how can we not see this pointing to something bigger? I hope that was rattling in your head as we were reading the description of what was going on. This is pointing to something more. Look at this. There's a cave. And people have falsely accused Daniel. And they have put them in the cave. And they think that they're satisfied. And that they're not going to change Daniel's situation. And they seal the cave with a rock. And in the break of day, they come to the cave to find that Daniel is not dead, but he is alive. Does that sound familiar? Christ, after he was crucified, well, he was falsely accused, he was crucified, he was put in the grave. A stone was rolled in front of the grave. Those people thought that it was done. They thought that the situation couldn't be changed concerning Christ. But at the break of day, on the third day, the women came to the tomb and they didn't find Jesus dead. They found him alive. Daniel in the lion's den is pointing us to the more glorious resurrection of Jesus. Do you see what's happening here? You see, Daniel is saved temporarily. He's going to go ahead and die. But Daniel is saved temporarily. Daniel is saved from physical harm. But Jesus, by his resurrection of the dead, offers eternal life, eternal salvation for the people that are important, for the people who have money, for the more holy, for those who trust in him. Trust in Christ, and you will be saved not just from a lion's den temporarily, but from hell. You will be saved to spend eternity with God forever and ever and ever. I pray that as we're reading this, we will let Daniel and the lion's den point us to the resurrection of Christ and the glory of trusting in God. Do you fear the Lord this morning? Trust him. Ask Christ to forgive your sins, receive forgiveness, and be given eternal life. Fearing the Lord and trusting the Lord go hand in hand. But we're not left without a warning. Look at verse 24. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought to the and cast into the den of lions. And it gets even worse. They, their children, and their wives. It's a harsh punishment. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all of their bones in pieces. What a vivid description of the judgment of God. So too for the person who does not fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord this morning? Do you not fear the Lord this morning? Do you don't understand your sin? Do you don't say how bad your sin is? Do you not know that God judges sin? If you don't care, you don't know about that, you need to fear the judgment of the Lord, because your place is going to be like the place of these people thrown in the lion's den. But it's not just a physical death. It's an eternal death in hell. What I would say to you this morning is fear the Lord. Fear his judgment, and let the fear of the judgment of God lead you to Christ, where you can trust in his goodness and his mercy for forgiveness. If you do that, you don't need to fear a lion's den. You don't need to fear hell, because you will have the hope of eternal life with God. You see that fearing the Lord and trusting the Lord go hand in hand. If you are not a Christian here this morning and you do not fear the Lord, you need to fear the Lord and turn to him and trust him for forgiveness, or else hell is your future. Trust God, fear the Lord, trust him, and let the fear of the Lord govern your life. I carefully chose the words of this sermon. The fear of the Lord governs the life of the Christian. If you're sitting here today and you're claiming to be a Christian, but the fear of the Lord is not governing your life, I fear for you. I fear for your soul. If you're just here and you're just saying you're a Christian, but the fear of the Lord does not actually govern you, turn to God today. Turn to God and ask for forgiveness and mercy, and he will grant it. And let the fear of God govern your life. Well, we end with this in verses 25 to the end. Through his people, God causes his goodness and glory to be declared to the nations. Through his people, God causes his goodness and glory to be declared to the nations. We pick it up in verse 25. So the enemies are thrown into the den. Daniel's freed, and the king issues this decree. The king Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to what? Tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. You see what he's doing? He's issuing a decree to the whole world. And what is the decree? Daniel's God is the God to fear. Not the king, not any other God. Daniel's God is the God to fear. And look what he says. For he is a living God. There's no other God who's alive. It's only the God of the Bible. It's only the Christian God that is alive. All other gods are false. All other gods are dead. God alone endures forever. All other kingdoms will fall. Kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. But the kingdom of God lasts forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. Other kingdoms get conquered and swept away, but God's kingdom is never destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. All of the dominions come to an end. Remember the dream where the rock comes and shatters every other kingdom. The rock is the Lord's kingdom. It never ends. He delivers and rescues. That is, God alone delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heavens on earth. No one else does the signs and wonders that God does. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. No other God saves but our God alone. No other God, no other religion saves. It is the God of the Bible. It is Jesus Christ that saves. Jesus Christ alone. Darius writes this message to the known world at that time. And look at this. Who gets the glory in this? Does he glorify Daniel? Daniel's a pretty integrous guy. Daniel is not the one to be glorified here. Through Daniel, God is glorified. God's glory and goodness is being declared to the nations. Not Daniel's. God's glory and goodness is being declared to the nations. Daniel, it happens through Daniel, but it's not Daniel's glory. Daniel is used to declare the glory of God. Many times we think, man, it's rough to go through hard times and try to remain faithful to God, isn't it? And we're like, God, why would I go through these hard times and that I have to trust on you? Why? Because maybe God is using you to declare his glory to the nations. After all, a baby is not born without 9 months of pregnancy and a hard labor. But the hardworking, persevering mother is, you know, and generally speaking, she gives birth to this beautiful baby, and the baby's worth it. But it doesn't happen without first the labor and the work of delivering a baby, but it's worth it. God uses his people and the faithfulness of his people to declare his glory to the nations. If Daniel didn't go into the lion's den, then that decree would never have been sent out. If you, Christian, and me do not go through hard times where we exhibit faithfulness and trust in our Lord, then that declaration doesn't go out. In fact, Paul uses this in Galatians chapter 4 in the New Testament. He's saying, listen, I labor and I strive like childbearing pains until Christ is formed in you, he says to the church. It's like childbearing pains until Christ is formed in us. And when Christ is formed in us, that declaration goes out to the world that God is worth it. A quick caveat here. I don't mean all hard times are not created equal. If you're suffering because of your sin, you're just suffering because of your sin. What I mean is faithfully struggling in life to trust the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord, to be dependent on the Lord, to be holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord, and God using that struggle to declare his goodness and his glory to the nations, because the Christian who struggles like that declares that God is worth it, that I'm persevering now for what's coming later. That the suffering now for doing good is worth the glory that is in store for me when I'm face to face with my God. Our adversity as Christians, if we struggle faithfully, glorifies God and says that we are waiting for something better. Look at the last verse of this chapter. We're going to end with this thought right here. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In all likeliness, he died in exile. This is the last narrative section we have of Daniel. The rest of it is prophecy and prayer. This is the last story we have in Daniel, and this is the last we hear of Daniel. He likely died, in all likeness, died in exile. And you think to yourself, man, the guy was in exile for like 70-some years. He's an old man at this point. God didn't even let him go back to the promised land and receive his reward. Because Cyrus here is the one who brought him back to the promised land and let them go back. But Daniel didn't. Daniel didn't receive his reward. Yes, of course he did. But Daniel was holding out for something better. Daniel, in all likelihood, did not see the promised land in Israel, but he received the promised land in the new heavens and the new earth. It reminds me of the theme, I go back to the theme of this book, that church, we are in exile. We live in this world is not ours. This world is hostile towards Christianity. We are in exile, but as we struggle like Daniel to faithfully serve in this world, to fear the Lord, whether we reign or whether we prosper or whether we come under persecution, whether we struggle, it shows that we are holding out for something more. It shows that we are holding out for the promised land in the new heavens and the new earth, because this world is not good enough for us. We want Christ. So church, fear the Lord as we walk on this earth. Fear the Lord. Let it push you to holiness. Let it push you to trusting the Lord and dependency on him. Because what is in store for you when you are face to face with Christ, your Lord, is so much better than what we have now. And as we live this life, we declare to the world that God is worth it. Fear the Lord and let it govern your life, because the fear of the Lord governs the life of the Christian. Let's pray. God, I want thank you for the wonderful example that Daniel is, that you, through his life, faithfully led him to fear you and to act according to conviction that you placed in his heart, God. And I pray the same thing would be for us. You would have grace, excuse me, and mercy on us as a church, God, that you would help push us towards obedience of your word, God. Help us to trust you, to depend on you, to turn to you in prayer and petition you for all of our needs, God, in the good times and the bad. And as we go through this life, as we are in exile, let us declare to the nations that, God, there is something more in store for us. And we will stand with Daniel and countless others and sing your praises in the new heavens and the new earth, God. That is a promise that you give us if we trust in Christ. I thank you for that glorious hope. I pray these things for your glory and for our joy in Jesus' name. Amen.